Wow, I didn't think you were coming. Well, folks, we're going to have Bible class. We have a lot of late arrivals, but thank goodness. Otherwise, I was going to Denny's. Good, because I worked hard on tonight's class, everybody. We got a good class, I think. Okay, everybody, now it's time to settle down. I know of two more people on their way. One is my grandson. He wanted to be here tonight, so he'll walk in late. Our pastor will be back Sunday morning, continuing with the book of James. So everybody needs to be here. I think that's everything I can think of. So we'll take a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, and then we'll get started with tonight's Bible class. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege to fellowship in your word tonight. I pray we will realize what we are studying is absolute truth, and this is where we need to be every time the doors are open, so that we might grow in grace and become individuals you can use. May we concentrate and focus tonight, Father, as we continue to learn the warnings from the letter of Jude. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to tell you, as I reviewed Joe's notes, and I hope you find this as amazing as I do, reviewed Joe's notes from Sunday. And we all know that Jude and James are half brothers. They both live with Christ. But to see how the two studies tie together independently of us, Joe's teaching one thing, I'm teaching something, but yet some of the points are exactly the same, not in words, but in what we were discussing. And I brought Joe's notes, and this was in this document Sunday. On point 7, it was the area of weakness. It's on document 516, page 156. The area of weakness, we covered this last week. In the area of strength, we covered this last week. And we went through this. And then we talked about the trends of the sin nature, which we covered last week. But then we covered lust, if you remember that, in verse 16 of Jude. Joe on Sunday covered lust. And if you look at points 10 through 8:6, he covers all these lust patterns. It says the lust pattern includes power lust, approbation lust, social lust. I covered those just last week. There are six principles related to lust. He neglects the principle of post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. We've studied that in Jude. All of this tied together, and I've not been talking to Joe about my points. But on Sunday, as he was teaching this, as soon as I got home, I thought, I got to check this out. Is he copying me? But he wasn't. And he goes all the way through, all the way down to point 6, under H, lust destroys the believer's motivation to glorify God and turns the believer's motivation into self-promoting motivation, which we've been touching on in Jude. All that's right there, independent, and that's how this works together and why you need to be there, be a class, because one fits with the other, fits like a glove. So thank you, Joe, for teaching it, and it just was fascinating for me as I went over this on Sunday afternoon. I just couldn't put it down. I kept thinking, let me look at my points. Wow, this is pretty similar. Not exactly, but pretty similar. Okay, we left off in document 18, I think around page 195. We'll just do a quick review of a couple points. We talked about flattery. It's a mean to gain favor from someone directed toward the flatterer. That favor is bestowed on the phony in whatever way they want it. We were talking about how people flatter you to get what they want. That makes the person being flattered a puppet dancing to the tune of the flatterer. I love what you say, so I'll do what you want. If you have any arrogance, you are ripe for flattery so that someone may gain an advantage. Arrogant people lust for flattery, and that's so easy when you don't have any humility. Then I told you, if you're not growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you're not gaining humility, which is an automatic byproduct of spiritual growth. As you grow spiritually, you'll get some humility. It takes time. Therefore, as an immature believer, you are vulnerable to the flattery of the false teacher, which allows him to gain an advantage. So our expanded translation of Jude 16, these false teachers are grumblers, malcontents, fault finders, highly critical, dissatisfied, conducting themselves according to the standards of their own lust. We covered that last week, ties into what Joe covered Sunday, which are patterns of sin. And their speech communicates an arrogance which flatters others for the sake of gaining an advantage. I'm real excited where we're going to get tonight. I've got some things I think that I've had fun putting together, and I hope you all enjoy them. So Jude has now presented a complete profile of a false teacher. A false teacher is always threatened by the accurate teaching of Bible doctrine, and so they have to attack it. They are always self-centered and arrogant. They are the apostates, the wrecker of believers' spiritual lives then and today. And so in unflinching terms, Jude has thoroughly identified the apostate false teachers in the churches of his day and then by extension in the church today. But Jude's not going to leave us depressed. Jude changes direction in verses 17 through 23. These verses are about our defense against the evil that's rampant in the churches both then and now. It's not enough just to be able to recognize false teachers. You also need to know what is necessary to be able to avoid their falsehoods. And then you must be able to make a defense against those falsehoods, and your defense is in your soul, Bible doctrine. And we're going to lay out those defenses tonight. So in our next set of verses, he gives us our defense against the false teachers and against their apostasy. When you look back at all the things that the false teachers are, their ability to infiltrate, to deceive, to fool believers, it reminds us that we need to do our duty by growing in grace. So we are aware and on guard, and the only sure defense is Bible doctrine in the soul. So Jude 17 and 18, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. We've heard that before from Jude. So Jude begins in verse 17 with, but you beloved, same term he used in Jude 1 and in Jude 3. Now he's addressing his fellow believers again, and he did it as he did at the beginning of this letter. You beloved ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. Now he brings the apostles into it. We should remember the words given to you and to me by the apostles. They were talking to you as well as to me to defend against apostasy. This defense is based on true doctrine that was taught by the apostles to the church. The apostles, of course, were important, in fact, critical, because they were eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. This was one of their characteristics. They were witnesses to the life of Christ, and they understood firsthand how he thought, what his thinking was. They saw his actions. They were witnesses to the resurrection, and that included the Apostle Paul. Although he was not there at the cross, he saw the risen Savior on the road to Damascus. He saw the resurrected Christ. So the apostles held the highest authority other than Christ in the church in those days. Why? Because they brought the mind of Christ to the churches. This is the church age, 50 or 60 years into it. The only connection many of these people have with Jesus Christ is through the apostles. Most weren't there for Christ's earthly ministry. They didn't seem on this earth, but they understood his word through who? The apostles. So the apostles were the highest authority by virtue of their position as chosen by the Holy Spirit. The spiritual gift of apostle was bestowed on 12 men and 12 men only by God the Holy Spirit at the very beginning of the church age. Their authority as apostles were demonstrated many times by their supernatural gift of miracles that they had and the gift of tongues and other aspect of their apostolic gift. And their teaching projected the very authority and message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why Jude could make this statement to believers. But you, beloved fellow believers, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get a few points. One, these 12, the apostles, were the men who spoke the divinely inspired word of God. Now you notice I'm talking about spoken, because it takes time for the completed canon to be done. The canon of Scripture was not completed at the time that Jude wrote his letter. So too, but the apostles had spoken throughout the churches. The apostle Paul traveled all over the Middle East and Europe and North Africa. And the other apostles went many places as well. We don't even know all the places they went to. Three, they taught the church with a capital C. In other words, the body of Christ. They were the providers of Bible doctrine. And that's why Jude names them here, the apostles. Four, they spoke until they completed the writing of the canon of Scripture. In other words, the word of God was verbal until they completed the canon. That was a process. Five, the apostle Paul wrote a number of letters, epistles to various churches, which now are part of the canon of Scripture. That's what Jude is doing. Four gospels were written as historical documents, the documents about our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts was history written by Luke, the same man who wrote the book of Luke. Peter wrote several epistles. John wrote a number of epistles, but they spoke before they wrote. Eight, after they finished the canon, they passed from the scene and the gift of apostleship ceased to exist. Nine, their divinely inspired words of doctrine continue to be the only means of growth and defense for believers. So the word of God is divinely inspired. It is the word of God, but it's their words that they spoke. And that's what Jude is emphasizing. So 11, what the apostles spoke is the bulwark against the falsehood to this very day and certainly beyond. Their spiritual gift of apostleship authorized leadership and their authority over the churches. Not some local churches, the church of that time. And that's the widest authority that anyone has ever had in the church age, those 12. Not some grand poopah who's over all these churches now. One church, one pastor. Our pastor has the authority over one church, and that's this church. He has authority over me and over you. When he allows me to stand in his pulpit, I am still under his authority. I have no special things being given to me to stand here. And the moment I mess up, my authority will correct me, not those folks that send me texts and emails telling me how I mispronounce words and how I didn't do this right or that right and trying to correct me. We'll get to you in the mocker section later this evening. The ultimate authority in the church today is the Word of God. The Bible is taught by pastor teachers in local churches. That's exactly what Jude is making reference here to. The apostles taught, and now we have what they taught in writing. So that's the authority. And when Joe teaches that, that gives him his authority. He doesn't just stand up here and say, I'm in charge. Do what I say. He stands here under the authority of the Word of God, and he teaches it accurately over and over again. No false teachers or apostates could supersede the doctrine that the apostles taught. It was the mind, the thinking of Christ. It was his doctrine with a capital H, Jesus Christ. No Quran, no Book of Mormon, no Confucianism. The Word of God, the mind of Christ. It was transferred from the mouths of the apostles to the minds of their listeners. And that's exactly what Jude is saying. They spoke, we listen, and we learn. So Jude now exhorts the beloved, the believers, and the churches that he's writing to remember. Don't forget. What a critical word, remember, is in our verse. We have the Greek verb memnesko, and it's in the imperative mood. So this is a command to remember. This isn't a suggestion. It's an order. It's the commander's intent. You remember. Believers are mandated to continually recall to mind. Therefore, I have confidence. Remember that verse? This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions never fail. They are renewed every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It's a great verse. We need to remember. This I recall to mind. And that's exactly what Jude is talking about. The doctrine previously learned from the apostles through what we know as the grace apparatus for perception. Operation Z. It's the understanding of doctrine metabolized, which is your frontline defense that is resident in the soul of every believer, or it should be. And we'll see what happens tonight when it's not. Believers fall for all sorts of falsehoods, and without Bible doctrine, there is no hope of not having falsehood infiltrate your thinking. And I hope to show you this tonight. The grace apparatus for perception, which we know as Operation Z. And your soul is not a Z, okay? I said last week, people say, show me where it is in the Bible. And I didn't think about this, but talking about rebound, they sent me this note. And I find it interesting that even though it doesn't say rebound, in our Schofield NASB Bible, on page 1708, for 1 John 1:7, I won't read it all, it says, but the blood of Christ is the divine provision for both. To walk in the light is to live in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Sin interrupts fellowship, but cannot change relationship. Confession restores fellowship, and immediate confession keeps fellowship unbroken. Doesn't name rebound, but that lays it out pretty clearly right here in the New American Standard Schofield Bible. So there's been edification complexes. There's been the flat line in the soul. There's been Operation Z. All these terms through the years, they are ways of teaching Bible doctrine. And hopefully tonight I can make this make sense in my simple way of how this all works, so you can see the system that Colonel Thieme and Joe Griffin have brought to light and taught us the doctrine that we know and how it works. Don't forget all these illustrations as we go through it. They're teaching tools. Jude 13, as far as we have gone, now you, beloved members of the royal family, remember, never, ever forget the spoken words. What are those? Doctrinal truths. So let's take a look at Operation Z, if we can get this thing to work. Aha. Okay. You've seen this a million times. It's a teaching aid. Okay? Over here you have the pastor, the teacher. In what we're studying with Jude, this is the apostles. But our pastor, over here you have a human spirit. If, because you're regenerate. You say, well, what happens if I'm not? You can't understand this. Why? You've got a body, a soul, and a dead human spirit. So when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, guess what? You have a body, a soul, and your human spirit is activated. That's how I say it. Over here under your soul, you have volition. You have mentality. You have conscience. And you have self-conscious under that. But that doesn't happen over here, the human spirit, until you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this whole operation is the Holy Spirit. Pastor's teaching, he grabs it, communicates, the human spirit understands it, listens, and then by common grace, it transfers down to the noose. What's the noose? That's just academic discipline. It's all it is. There's, you got to make a decision. Do you believe it? Are you going to use it? Are you going to say, that guy, he's really dumb. I don't really like that. So then it'll go right here in your short-term memory, and it'll fade away. For many of us, it fades away over here. You say, no, I believe that. I buy that. I'm in positive volition. Then it transfers over to the cardia via efficacious grace. The Holy Spirit takes care of that. And then you can bring it over here, and it becomes part of your long-term memory. We're going to take this a step further in a minute. And guess what? It starts to develop will, tricks of righteousness. You've been having, I've been preaching to you, you got to stay at this. It takes more than an hour a week. Why? Here's a great example, and I tell this to prisoners. You've got will tracks of wickedness, or you have will tracks from some religious background. You take Bible doctrine, that's the water. You throw it on these will tracks. And that came from the study of Santa Fe that our pastor taught us. They didn't have GPSs getting to Santa Fe. The wagon trains followed along in the ruts. Well, you follow along. What's the path of least resistance? What you know. Take Bible doctrine and throw water on it. Day after day, week after week, year after year, and eventually it becomes mud again. And then you can start to develop wheel tracks of righteousness. Doctrine becomes the path of least resistance. It takes time. You've got cobwebs that have to be cleaned out. You've got wheel tracks that need to be molded in a different direction. And guess what? It becomes epinosis doctrine. I learned it years ago as doctrine on the launching pad. It's ready to go. Now, without a human spirit, none of this matters. If you're an unbeliever, it doesn't work for you. So the Holy Spirit runs this whole operation. That makes sense. You all have seen it. We know epinosis, and it becomes... Now we're going to go to here. So you have it assimilated into your soul, and because you have positive volition, you hear and you believe what you've heard, and it now becomes epinosis doctrine that's metabolized. Right up here is your same Z right there. Logos, pneumatikos, didasco, gnosis, epinosis, it's in the noose, it's all right there, even though it's not written. The illustration is designed to depict the operation of the soul in relation to the teaching. In this case, the apostles. Normally, it's our pastor, the Holy Spirit, and your positive volition. Back here. Never forget the teacher, the Holy Spirit, who empowers and teaches your positive volition. I know what you're thinking. We already know all this. I got this all covered. You know, where are you going? Hang in there. Maybe I'll say it in a different way. Maybe I'll just cause you to recall it to mind so that you understand and use this. All that's necessary for you to defend yourself is Bible doctrine. But guess what? You've got to have, this can't be dammed up here. Because if it is, you're not growing in grace, and these become stagnant, and you let your defenses down. What happens in your right lobe? Bible doctrine's not static. Okay, it's dynamic. It's growing as you're growing. More information's flowing. So there's a flow of Bible doctrine coming into your soul, the right lobe. Okay, a teaching aid. So what do each of these mean, and how do they affect the problem-solving devices? We're going to go through that. Starts with epinosis, which starts with our first chart, Operation Z. This represents the process of doctrine taught, doctrine metabolized, and doctrine applied, and that's the dynamics of the doctrinal defense against falsehood and false teaching. Depicted here are seven compartments. This was all taught by our pastor. Nothing new here. Maybe a little simpler tonight. In fact, I'm sure it is. So let's go through these seven compartments with a few points I put down by each, and hopefully it will all fit together. Here are the seven compartments through which epinosis continuously flows, unless what? You choke it off right here. You dam it up. How can you do that? You go negative. You quit taking in the Word of God. You go off and let the loose end drag. But as long as you're positive and believe the doctrine by faith and it becomes epinosis, it will continue to flow. We'll get to how fast it flows, whether it's a trickle or you got white water rafting going on. Ephesians 3:19b describes the result of that flow as it fills your soul. It calls it the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19b. The fullness of God is a mind saturated with divine viewpoint and a ready defense. This is the first line of protection against the onslaught of false doctrine. So let's go through this compartment by compartment. And what's happening here as doctrine flows in? The first compartment is the frame of reference. One, the frame of reference, what is it? It is the encyclopedia of the soul. It retains and stores metabolized doctrine. It's the first one. I don't know how you erase this, but it's open, it's flowing. You all know what an encyclopedia is. When we were kids, I used to be taken to the library and look in the encyclopedia for stuff. But I like to look at other books, and I found these books. I think it was C.S. Colby, or there were big books like this, and they had it on the FBI and the Coast Guard. And I would sit there and read these books. And whenever my parents picked me up, I had no idea what I was studied for the test the next day. And that's probably why I did the fourth grade so many times. But I loved those books so much so I have some today that maybe one day my grandson will want them or they'll get thrown away. But I love going to the library and reading those books. But I'm talking about an encyclopedia. You all know what it is. This is the encyclopedia of the soul right here. Point two, the more doctrine that you metabolize, the more epinosis that you bring into the frame of reference, the more doctrine metabolized, the more that's stored. In other words, if you're doing this 1 hour a week and you're not cranking up the computer and listening to Joe, you've got a trickle going on. You got to do it every day. Under a qualified pastor, that's how you learn. That's his authority. That's his gift. He teaches. We listen. I had a guy at a prison who studied a little bit of Greek, and then in the chapel, He contradicted me out loud on what homologeo meant. He didn't have anything right about the tense or anything. Hey, I'm dumber than dirt. Without Joe in the Greek, I'd be dead in the water. And I've taken a Greek class. And I hear people say, well, I looked that up in the Greek. I'm thinking, you have no idea what you're talking about. What's a diphthong? Huh? They got no idea. You need a qualified pastor. That's what they do. They dig it out. 3, you must stockpile a large supply of doctrine. You're saying, why? Because this is the ammunition for your defense. You need a lot of ammunition, especially in today's world. So the second compartment in line is the memory center. Simply put, this is a compartment is closely connected with the frame of reference. You say, I see, that's right next to it. But that's not why it's closely connected. 2, memory is the cognitive process inherent to retaining the doctrine that's stored. You store it and you memorize it so you have it in your memory. The memory center and the frame of reference are closely connected because they represent the cognitive process of retaining doctrine that is stored. Remember me telling you this is a long haul? It takes time to learn all this. It doesn't happen overnight. It's day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And when you get this done, about 25 years into it, you'll finally be able to carry on a decent doctrinal conversation. It takes time. 3, doctrine, Bible doctrine that has been drawn from the frame of reference is committed to the memory center. It's like studying for a test that I didn't do. You study, you have all the information, and then you can use it. You apply it to the test when you take it. Why are you studying? By studying, you are committing it to your memory so you can recall it. It's just like studying for a test in school. You study, you can use it. 5, this doctrine now is ready for recall under any circumstance. So this is a buildup of the defense. It's not the end of the defense. It's just part of the buildup. Next, we have vocabulary storage. Right here. Vocabulary storage is the dictionary of the soul. We have an encyclopedia, a frame of reference. Now we have a dictionary. You can't operate without an encyclopedia and without a dictionary. 2, vocabulary is the tool for thought. You cannot think without words. We learned a unique vocabulary here to help us learn Bible doctrine. You have to have words to communicate. What goes on in your mind? Words. And then those words translate what? To speech. 3, without words, you can't think. You've got to have a vocabulary, and if you have a 4-letter word vocabulary, your range of thinking is very limited. Our pastor has a tremendous range of vocabulary. Not in my league, and probably a few of you would say the same thing. 4, with a simple vocabulary comes very superficial thought. So we need to build a vocabulary that represents the full range of doctrinal concepts. It's one thing to know the terms. It's another thing to be able to pull the concepts out. Hence all the doctrinal illustrations. The words that have been used from this pulpit for years, part of the idea of vocabulary storage, so that you can associate words with concepts. That's what takes time in studying Bible doctrine to learn the concepts. Now we have category 5. Categorical storage. This storage area accumulates groups of technical theological words to portray God, man, salvation, the spiritual life, and on it goes, hence the illustrations. 2, this is an illustration portraying the scripture and how it gets into your soul. We learn how it becomes Bible doctrine through Operation Z. But where does it go from there? It goes right here. from the pages of Scripture to your soul. And this is divine viewpoint, and this is thinking Bible doctrine. If you don't have any of it in here, you can't think it. You could throw out terms, but you don't understand the concept behind it. Three, so you've got all these words, and these words represent a lot of different concepts, technical words to portray all these theological disciplines. Four, as you take in epinosis doctrine, this compartment, categorical storage, combines the technical words from vocabulary storage, principles of doctrine from the frame of reference, and the memory center, combines them all together. You've got this encyclopedia doctrine committed to memory. You have the concepts of vocabulary storage. You've got the words that develop all this, and you combine it into categories, and it's doctrine stored in your soul. You know what comes from here, don't you? The frame of reference, a lot of Bible doctrine that you've taken in, doctrine you've committed to memory, vocabulary which you can describe. Well, guess what? Now you can start to use it over here on the flat line. You may be able to get through here. You get to the faith rest drill. Say, I got that. I understand that. I know a promise. Well, what comes next? A doctrinal rationale. Where do they come from? What's a doctrinal rationale? If you've got it over here, guess what? I know a plan of God rationale. But there's so many others. Do you know those? Are they ready to go? You can use the same promise over and over. But many times you're looking for a different doctrinal rationale. You can't know it if you don't get it. And get it down here in your categorical storage area. You start to build your defenses here. Why do you want to build them up? It keeps the outside pressures of adversity from becoming the inside pressure of stress in the soul. You have a weakness on the flat line, you're going to fall for things that you weren't prepared for because you didn't have it over here in your storage. And next we have the fifth compartment, and it's the conscience of the soul. Right there. This is the norms and standards of the soul that separate right from wrong. And with children, it starts from home. It's right to do this, it's wrong to do that. You know what else? That's where they learn to brush their teeth, comb their hair, make their beds. That's part of the norms and standards. That's what a conscience does. You know, I shouldn't do that. Your conscience tells you not to. And you have a volitional decision. But if you don't know what you're doing, you got a problem. Remember, you've got mentality and you got volition. It's part of your soul. It knows what's right and it knows what's wrong. Your conscience does. And you've heard it before. People don't know what's right and wrong. Have you ever heard people say, well, they have no conscience? That's why. No one's ever taught them any norms or standards. No one's ever taught them anything. They have a conscience, obviously. But when you have the norms and standards of Bible doctrine, you can separate falsehood from true doctrine. And that's why it's important parents teach their children Bible doctrine. Yes, the church supplements it, but in about the 30 minutes you have on a Sunday that you can actually get their attention, that's nothing compared to the rest of the hours at home. If you don't teach them doctrine at home, you're failing as a parent. Two, with Bible doctrine, your conscience is not built on the never-ending, changing human viewpoint conscience. That's what happens in human viewpoint. The conscience doesn't have absolute standards. Today, my conscience tells me this is right. Tomorrow, it tells me it's wrong. Today, it tells me that's wrong, but tomorrow, they tell me it's right. You have no absolutes. Absolutes come from Bible doctrine. Take the divine institution of marriage. It was always one man and one woman. Today, it's, so what? We have two women getting married. We got two men. You know, my son's married to a cat. you know, my daughter identifies as a cat. They even put a litter box for them at school. You laugh, but they do that. Three, without your conscience being developed with Bible doctrine, your conscience won't be able to defend you from falsehood. You'll fall for everything, and you'll stand for nothing. Four, if you don't have a conscience developed by Bible doctrine, falsehood is going to go right through you and into your right lobe and destroy it. Your conscience guides you to paths of righteousness. Listen, if I can get back to this, maybe there's some room. Here's what will happen. That's a cosmic vortex. And here you are right in the middle. And it's going to spit you out over here, somewhere you don't want to be. I guarantee you. If you don't have a conscience developed by Bible doctrine, falsehood is going to go right through you and into your right lobe and destroy it. Your conscience guides you to paths of righteousness. I want to go back to our slide here. Five, this is defined in Psalm 23:3, Psalm 25:4, Psalm 25:10, the paths of righteousness. It's right there. There's some homework for you. This is how you operate in this world and how you make good decisions versus bad decisions. Six, the conscience is where you make good decisions from a position of strength rather than bad decisions from a position of weakness. Our next compartment is the momentum compartment. That's right here. And this one, in my opinion, is very, very important. The momentum compartment is another critical compartment as part of your defense system. If your momentum compartment isn't working, false doctrine is coming in. You say, why did you say that? Well, this is the domain of spiritual power, the momentum compartment. Here, all your Bible doctrine that is metabolized is stored and coupled with the Holy Spirit in the momentum compartment. Conscience develops norms and standards, but all this doctrine from the first four compartments is coupled with the Holy Spirit, and that's where your momentum comes from. The Holy Spirit is involved in the whole process from Z to this, okay? Every bit of it. But the momentum compartment is the energizing of Bible doctrine for spiritual growth and application. Now, I know you've all been taught this before for years, but hopefully this is a little, in my simple terms, is making sense. So this compartment represents you growing with the power of God the Holy Spirit through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Principle, the Holy Spirit is behind the power behind your defenses. Without the momentum of Bible doctrine moving you forward, there's no greater power in this universe. You won't have a sure defense against falsehoods, false doctrines. And I mean it's an absolute defense. If you utilize it, it's impregnable. We get in trouble because we don't use it. We dam it off up here. Or we get so little doctrine, it just trickles in. Inmates will tell me, well, yeah, I read a devotional today, or I read these notes. Hey, that's great. But that's not going to get your flat line defended. Next is wisdom. One, as a believer advances, metabolized doctrine circulates through the stream of consciousness until it reaches its final destination, the wisdom compartment, right here. Two, wisdom is a place of application of Bible doctrine to experience. This is where it all comes out. This is epinosis doctrine becoming wisdom, ready for application, and it results in what? A spiritual life. This one compartment is the result of the grace apparatus for perception, Operation Z, epinosis doctrine in the right lobe, flowing through the stream of consciousness, and here's your result, wisdom in your soul. You need wisdom. 4, the fullness of God is his wisdom. Ephesians 3:19, it's divine viewpoint ready to be used. Ephesians 3:19 says, and we know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. 5, the wisdom is the tip of the spear of your defense. It's what skewers false doctrine. The wisdom of doctrine metabolized is a bastion of protection against the foolishness of falsehood. 6, in the wisdom compartment, all the falsehoods of the false teachers are blocked. The flat line is the application of Bible doctrine to every circumstance in life. So now, guess what? As part of learning Bible doctrine, got to get the tape and understand the 10 problem-solving devices. Say, well, I've got them down. Great. Personal sense of destiny. What does that mean? Well, when I die, I'm going to heaven. It's a good start, but that's where you put your agenda behind and you pick up God's agenda. Oh, by the way, personal love for God comes before impersonal love. Why? Personal love for God is your motivational virtue. Impersonal love is your functional virtue. These are all here to keep these stresses from coming through, and you can't utilize them if this is dammed off. It's not working. This is dynamic. I told you that at the beginning. It's not stagnant unless you cause it to be stagnant. Listen, this is easy. It just takes time. But if you stay after it, there's no greater defense than your flatline in your soul. None. Got to get all the way down to wisdom. But if you dam up epinosis doctrine, if you go negative, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit and you're in reversionism, none of this works. And guess what? Here they come, charging right through. They'll come from directions you never even thought of. So this is how it all works. I hope that made sense. Jude 17, now you beloved members of the royal family, remember, never ever forget the spoken words, doctrinal truths, which were previously taught by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, something that's dynamic, it can become static if you let it. Now we're going to come to the second half of Jude 18. That they were saying to you in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. It says before, spoken beforehand by the apostles. In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. First, I want to make sure you understand, Jude does not identify himself as among the apostles. He's not referring to himself in reference to what the apostles taught. We covered that when we first looked at Jude and got started. He's not an apostle. He doesn't pretend to be. But you have to remember, Jude was a listener. He had to learn. He had to go through the process we went through. He had to be taught. He had to metabolize the doctrine. Now he's saying, I've metabolized it. Now I'm regurgitating it to you, the churches, in Jude's time that he was writing to, and now it's available for us as well. So the apostles spoken of in Jude 17 and 18 do not refer to Jude, but rather refer to those who spoke in advance of what Jude is warning of in his letter. Jude has gotten the message, and he has metabolized the teaching of the apostles, And by the way, I think he's mainly talking about Peter and Paul. I said at the beginning when we taught Jude way back when we started this letter, that some of the scholars, that either Jude copied from Peter or Peter copied from Jude. So it makes sense to me that I think Peter's maybe a big part of why he's writing this. Jude has gotten the message and he has metabolized the teaching of the apostles concerning the subject of which he is writing. And now he is passing it on to those in the churches he's writing to, and by extension to us. The apostles gave it to Jude. Jude gave it to us. And where do you think the apostles got it from? It's divinely inspired. In this statement, Jude is assuring believers of the authority of his message. It doesn't come from me. It comes from the apostles. He's putting the authority where it goes. This comes from the apostles who got it from Jesus Christ as his mind. Jude is saying the authority of this message is not from me. The authority is from those who were divinely inspired. So what Jude was writing that followed the teaching of the apostles concerning false teachers, what exactly was it? In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. So we need to develop defenses. Believers must protect themselves from false teachers, of which there are many today, especially in this country. We need to be protected from their falsehoods, that which would be very destructive to our spiritual lives. That's the point of Jude's epistle. Know them, the false teachers. Know their thinking, know their activities, so that you can guard yourself against those activities. So Jude begins by telling us in Jude 17 to remember memnesco, as we saw last week. You must remember. And this is in the imperative mood. It is a command. It's all a warning, but it's also a defense. First, they should remember the warnings Jude has already provided in verses 4 through 17. Jude is saying, don't forget what you've been warned about, what you've been told about the false teachers. But now Jude moves forward by continuing to elaborate with more warnings. But these warnings are not just from him, now from the apostles themselves. I think it's clear from all this that Jude has been throughout this entire epistle relying on the apostles who have taught him in order to write this epistle to the church. What they should remember then are the very words of the apostles. But before the apostles, wrote the New Testament, they spoke the New Testament. They didn't just write it and disappear from history. What Jude is going to tell us is what is the exact exhortation that the apostles spoke beforehand that they must recall. In verse 18, they were saying to you, when they taught, here's what they were saying. And this is just one thing that they're saying. This is not all the things they were saying, but this is the one thing Jude wants to use for his particular purpose, ungodly lust. He's mentioned it twice now. Here is the exact apostolic warning, and they are warning of another characteristic of false teachers that believers must be able to discern and avoid: mockers. You've got to know about these guys, and you got to know what they're like. So now we need to know about the mockers so that the false doctrine that they bring will not get through to you. This is the second time that Jude has used the language, the ungodly following after their own lust. And obviously Jude's brother James had something to say about it as well. He wrote the exact same words about lust in verses 15 through 16b. So this again shows you that Jude is using doctrine taught by the apostles throughout his letter. The false teachers are confirmed in verse 16 as grumblers, fault finders. We've covered that. They speak in arrogance, and we've covered that. They are flatterers, flattering the weakness of believers, but they are also, according to verse 18, mockers. And this is a new characteristic that Jude, by way of the apostles, wants to communicate. The first word is a nominative plural masculine noun, empaiktes, and it means mockers or scoffers. Empaiktes means, in this case, those who speak derisively, scoffers or scorners. This is how arrogant people speak to those they consider inferior. They may also be threatened by the very one they mock. Often people mock because they're threatened by someone else or they're insecure. The world mocks you. They scorn you. They scoff at your thinking. For the scorner, the mocker puts someone down to build himself up. It takes great strength not to give in when made to feel or attempted to be made to feel stupid or ignorant. And that's the purpose of a mocker. 5, right and wrong are not generally the issue with the scoffer. Doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. The mocker assumes his beliefs and his contentions are always correct because he believes himself preeminent and unrivaled. Who can think or know more than me, the mocker? In his own mind, he knows more than everybody else, and they like to point it out. Because why? It builds himself up and tears the other person down. 7, he cannot abide different opinions from his own. There is no such thing as a different opinion or ideology. Sounds like our country today. And that's the arrogance of the scoffers. 8, the mocker is without humility and certainly without consideration of others. No consideration of anyone else. Because when you mock someone else, it's designed to hurt them. It's designed to put them down. So there's no consideration about anyone else. 9, therefore the mocker will always be in conflict, especially with authority other than his own authority in his own eyes. Mocker's a real problem, and he must retaliate if you don't go along with them. They'll retaliate, and generally it's nastier than they started with. So here's the bottom line for the mocker. We'll read just one point, and this is where we'll pick up next week. Mocking and sarcasm is a means of winning an argument, stopping a disagreement, winning a conflict, without having to convince anyone of the validity of their case. Happens every day. And people do it all over. I hope it's made sense tonight. I hope it came through clear. We'll pick up next week. Point one again. The bottom line of the mocker. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our opportunity to gather here tonight, Father. Thank you for your grace that provides everything that we need. Everything that we have. Father, may we focus in on your word and take it seriously. That, Father, you might be able to save our nation just through a handful of believers who are willing to attack your word every day. Grow in grace. Become people you can use. And we ask all this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.